If you would, turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Where we continue in a series looking at the post-resurrection appearances of our Savior. And we'll be considering the same verses again tonight, but really looking at the latter half of those verses. And I'll ask you to stand. And we'll begin reading in verse 19 of chapter 20, John's Gospel. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Shalom be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Shalom to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is God's holy word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we pray that you would breathe on us an evening blessing, a meeting with Jesus through his word. That you would open our hearts to receive him and to receive his word with thanksgiving and with joy. Be with our hearts and our minds now. Make them captive to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. On that very first Lord's Day, Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus appeared in the intimacy of the garden to Mary Magdalene, comforting her in her great sense of loss and her despair. That same day in the afternoon, he found two disciples on a road and he walked with them for several hours and he opened the Old Testament to them and he taught them that he was and had always been the center of the Old Testament. He taught them, and you see it all through the New Testament, that really the Old Testament was always about him. He taught them how to find him in their Bibles. And then that night, first day of the week, just as we're doing right now, in the evening, Jesus suddenly appeared among the worshipers as they were praying and seeking wisdom and guidance. And last week we looked at the first part of that appearance, how Jesus came and preached to them shalom. His first word to them was peace. Not just we're not at war, but as we said, shalom, meaning wholeness and fullness, reconciliation with God through his work. His first words were not rebuke, though they deserved that. But his first words were love and peace with God through him. And then he unveiled his scars to them so that their peace might remain, so that their peace would be founded in something bigger, something deeper, something that they could touch and see. And so he gave to them his peace. Tonight we're considering the second part, for having given them his peace, he immediately commissioned them to go into the world as agents of that peace in verses 21 through 23. Some weeks later, possibly as much as a few months later, on a mountain in Galilee, that is Galilee in the north of Israel, Galilee being the gateway to the nations, the gateway to the Gentiles, on a mountain in Galilee, Jesus would give these same 11 apostles, now 12, a commission. The Great Commission, we call it. It ends the book of Matthew. "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them and teaching them all things. And lo, I am with you always." Most of us know that passage. But that will come some weeks later, some weeks after this event. So what were the 11 to be doing in those weeks, possibly even months, between the resurrection of Jesus and the charge they received in Galilee to go to all the nations of the world? Well, they were still called to ministry. And the commission we're looking at tonight is what Jesus commissioned them to do throughout their lives, and especially during those weeks before the Great Commission. He called them to go forth as agents of peace in the world, God's peace. And so we are called, brothers and sisters, as Christians, having received the peace that passes all understanding, to go forth into our homes with our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, our co-workers, the people that we meet. We're to go forth as agents of this peace. It is not something just to be cherished and held on to, but it is time for the doors now of their little church to be opened. Remember, they had barred the doors. Jesus says, open those doors up and go out as agents of my shalom, of the peace that now people can have with God through my death and resurrection. Well, we can imagine that the disciples were probably a little stunned and a little frightened, just as we are tonight, that Jesus was calling them to such a serious task. They felt inadequate, just like you and I feel inadequate. Remember, they had just failed the Lord miserably just a few days ago. And they must have felt completely overwhelmed by this calling to now go out and preach forgiveness. It's a very serious calling to preach the forgiveness of sins and, you notice in the text, the retaining of sins, judgment to the world. And so Jesus, I think, gives to them three truths here in your text, to them and ultimately to us too, as an encouragement for the ministry he's called every single one of us to. And first and foremost, these things were said to the apostles, but I believe they all have relevance, meaning, and encouragement for us tonight. So let me share these encouragements with you as you think about the ministry the Lord has called you to in your life at this moment. The first encouragement I think we receive from Jesus is the reminder that the ministry he has called us to is not a new ministry. We are not being called to do something new. We are not being called to create something. We are being called to join God in the ministry and mission which he has had since the very beginning of time. And so look with me at the very first thing Jesus says in verse 21. Just as the Father has sent me, I also am now sending you. The disciples are not to go and begin a new ministry. They are not left, and we are not left, to sort of make our own way. Jesus says the Father has been on mission since the very beginning of time, actually before time began, Ephesians tells us. He chose a people for himself. The great missionary of your Bible, I hope you know this, is not Paul, but the Father. It was the Father who sought us in the garden. When our first parents sinned, they did what we all do. They ran from God and they hid. Who sought them in the garden? Who spoke to them? Words of comfort and encouragement, as well as words of discipline and judgment. Who is seeking in the Bible? It's not us, but God. God the Father is the great missionary of Scripture. And it's out of his love for us that he sends forth his Son. And so Jesus can say to these men who are about to become the greatest human missionaries, as the Father sent me, so now as an extension of that ancient work, I send you. When we witness to our children, teach them the Scriptures, our nieces, our nephews, our grandparents, I include everybody in this, Sunday school teachers, when we share the gospel with friends at work, when we do any of these things, we enter into the ancient mission of God the Father, who is seeking and saving the lost and has been passionate about this mission and engaged in this mission from before time began. And that is deeply comforting to know tonight, just as then, that God is not calling us to do something new in our own strength. But rather, he is sending us in the same way he sent his son, and now his son sends the church. And that we then are part of an ancient mission that began in the Garden of Eden, when the Father sought Adam and Eve, our first parents, and now he is seeking others through us. I know Pastor Trescar and I have told you over the years, we're both very uncomfortable when people refer to others as seekers. You hear sometimes the term seeker-sensitive church, or someone will say, well, you know, I know this friend at work and he's a seeker. And we're uncomfortable with that terminology because we've been overwhelmed with the realization that the only true seeker is God. And if we're seeking him, it's only because he first loved us and sought us. And what an encouragement to know, as you go back tonight to whatever ministry God has called you are not being asked to create it, but only to go as the Son went and as he now sends you to enter into an ancient mission that has been going on from the very first moments of time. This is great encouragement. There's a second great encouragement, though, in our text. Having called them to enter into an ancient mission, he gives them an ancient armor. The divine equipment for this mission comes in verse 22. And when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is incredible. Think about it with me for a moment, what that moment must have been like. It took a few moments for him to approach them and begin to breathe on them the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed it on them, and that's very significant. Don't skip over that fact. Later on in the New Testament, and you've seen that this in this very church, when we commissioned someone to ministry, when I was ordained a pastor, the elders came forward and they laid hands on me and they prayed for me. And in the New Testament, from this point on, that's how people receive the Spirit. You lay hands on them and you pray for them. But Jesus very intentionally does not do that. He literally just walks up to them and begins to breathe on them. And that delivery system matters. It means something. Jesus is saying to them and us, I have such full possession of the Holy Spirit. I am so overflowing with the Holy Spirit that I can just breathe him out like you breathe air out of your mouth. And those disciples, they knew what this meant. They immediately connected the dots. They knew how in Genesis, God the Father took the first man, and he wasn't fully man until what? God breathed in him the breath of life. And he became a living soul. Paul thought about this moment in John chapter 20 when he wrote those words that we read at the beginning of our service. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus has such overwhelming and complete possession of the Holy Spirit that he alone can go to the disciples and simply breathe out upon them the Holy Spirit of God. This shouldn't surprise us if we've been reading the Gospels. What did John the Baptist say about Jesus the very first time he met him, in his calling at least, in the Jordan? He said, "God told me to look for someone upon whom the Spirit descended like a dove and remained." And he said, "That person will baptize you in the Holy Spirit." He will have full possession of the Spirit. That was John's prediction. And then he saw the heavens ripped open, and he saw the Holy Spirit descend, and the text is very clear, remain upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Showing that Jesus was the one who now could baptize in the Holy Spirit. The other prophets would receive the Spirit, at least for a time, to do the ministry the Father called them to do. They would receive a portion of the Spirit for what they were called to. That was Elijah. That was Moses. That was David. Jesus does not receive a portion. He receives the Spirit without measure. So much so that Paul says he becomes a life-giving Spirit, and he breathes his Spirit out upon his church. And so, as the disciples left that service that evening, and they went out into the world to be agents of peace, they went clothed in the Holy Spirit, which they had received from Jesus. You know what this means, don't you? It means that as they went out to preach the gospel, they went out in the same spirit, with the same equipment which Jesus himself had used in his ministry. As Jesus' ministry had been a ministry led by the Holy Spirit, remember, the Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness. The Spirit led and directed and guided and empowered Jesus' ministry. So now his church will be led and directed and built up by that same Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is not a side gift alongside your salvation, a sort of extra, a little add-on, or something you get years on or years later. The Holy Spirit is the great gift for which Christ suffered and died to give to us, so that we might come to him and might live all our lives in his strength. Kids, many of you this Christmas will face this mean trick that parents do sometimes. My parents did. I've done it to my kids too, I'm sad to say. They'll wrap you a present, and then beside that present, there'll be this other little present. You'll open the big one, you'll be very excited, and then you'll go to open the little one. And what does the little one turn out to be? Just batteries for the big one, right? And they count that as a present. How's that fair? Some of us approach the Holy Spirit that way. You know, the big gift is our salvation, right? And then the Spirit is sort of the batteries that come on the side, the little gift. And you kind of have to look at your parent. Okay, thanks for this too. Do we have to hug over this one? It's just batteries, right? But that's not who the Holy Spirit is. See, I think what's got us messed up, many of us anyway, is a word. And that word in your Bible, some of your Bibles, is the word helper. You see, when we read that word helper, when we hear Jesus refer to the Holy Spirit as a helper, we think of someone who kind of joins you on your adventure, right? A helper is someone that you do the heavy lifting and they kind of join in when they can. I grew up being Dad's helper, and that meant just running to get whatever tool he needed. But the real work was done by my dad, right? And some of us, when we think of the Spirit, we think that way, that the real work of ministry is done by me. And Jesus has given me the helper to kind of assist in what I'm primarily called to do. I want to suggest to you it's the opposite way. The heavy lifting in ministry, Jesus tells us, is not ever done by you. It's the Spirit. You're his assistant. You're daddy's little helper, not the other way around. And so Jesus has been teaching in the Gospel of John that it's the Comforter, it's the Helper, it's the Holy Spirit who will do the heavy lifting. Who will remind people of what Jesus has said and apply it to their hearts? Will it be you and me? in our own strength? No, listen to these words by Jesus in John chapter 16. He says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you the things to come. How are we going to grow? How are we going to get anything from our Bible? How are you going to get anything from this sermon? Answer: the Helper, the Advocate, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit will lead you into truth and will cause you to remember the things of Jesus. What about witnessing? Maybe you say to yourself, surely when we're witnessing, that's mostly us with the Spirit sort of helping, right? Wrong. What does Jesus say in John 16, that same passage? He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Who will do the essential work of convicting your children, your friends, your spouse of their sin, of teaching them righteousness, of leading them to understand the reality of judgment? The Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit alone. You and I do the assisting. The Holy Spirit does the heavy lifting. And Jesus here, as he's taught them who the Holy Spirit is, now breathes upon them for ministry that Spirit so that they might have real success in all they do. Now, some of us here tonight, some of us as parents are exhausted because we believe that our children's spiritual future depends upon us. Some of us as spouses are exhausted and full of anxiety because we're pulling out our hair, believing that the Spirit may help us, but it's really going to be up to us. It's all on us. When we ought to be in prayer more. And we ought to believe and know that it is the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone that can change the heart. It doesn't mean you stop working, but it does mean you stop worrying. You stop believing that your wisdom and your strength is the key to Christian ministry. It's not. It is the Holy Spirit who will convict and change hearts and lives. It's that Holy Spirit that Jesus breathes upon his church. As you consider this picture, I know I am drawn back, I'm compelled to go back to the book of Kings. And to think about that moment in the life of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah is about to ascend into heaven, just as Jesus here is about to ascend back to heaven. And Elisha has one great concern. He wants the mantle of Elijah to fall upon him. And if you know that story of Elijah and Elisha, you know the mantle is just a symbol. It's just a cloak, but it is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. That's what it's all about. And so Elijah asks Elisha, what can I give you before I leave? And Elisha says, I want a double portion of your Spirit. As Jesus is ascending into heaven, as he's now beginning the process of leaving his disciples, he, like Elijah, clothes them in a mantle. And that mantle is the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why Jesus can say to his disciples, you'll not only do the works I've done, but you'll do more works than I have done. Sounds like double, doesn't it? Because I go to my Father. That's the promise of the gospel. That as we go forth as agents of peace in our homes and in the world, our jobs, we do so in the authority and power of the Holy Spirit and not in our own strength. There's a third, one last but great encouragement to us, and it comes in verse 23. Encouragement of entering into an ancient mission, the encourage of having ancient weapons and armor, the Spirit of God in our work, and finally, Jesus encourages them by reminding them that they are to take the ancient message of forgiveness and judgment to the world. Look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. There are two basic ways of looking at this verse. The one embraced by the Roman Catholic Church and several other churches is that Jesus here is giving to his apostles and their successors a sacramental right to bestow absolution on whomever they choose. In this system, in the Roman Catholic system, a priest is breathed on, literally, there's a service for this, breathed on by the bishop and receives the right and privilege sacramentally to bestow forgiveness upon whom he desires. And if you do the right things, say the right things, maybe make the right donations, this forgiveness can be yours. Now, to be fair, if it's a genuine priest, they will want you to show some signs of contrition. But in the Roman Catholic system, they take this verse to mean that Jesus has given to the priests, to the church, to the hierarchy of the church, the right to forgive sins or to retain sins. And in general, in almost every case, this sacrament is used on people who are already Christians. But in the Reformation and in our own church, we see it very differently. I think the way the Bible sees it, what is pictured here is not a sacrament that the hierarchy of the church uses on believers, but rather this is part of the declaration of the gospel. What's in view here is not a priest sitting with someone who already identifies themselves as a Christian and retaining or absolving them of their sins. What Jesus clearly is doing here is commissioning his people to go out into the world and to preach the gospel. This is not something for inside the church. For anyone who is in union with Christ through faith has already been forgiven of their sins. It is not necessary for a priest to absolve them. What is in view here is not something that happens in here in a booth between you and me or you and a priest. What is in view here is what happens as the gospel is preached. There's not one place in the New Testament where an apostle or a pastor practices anything like a sacrament of absolution. Not one example. Even in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, which are written to pastors to tell them how to do their job, there is no mention of absolution in the church. Instead, what we have all throughout the New Testament is example after example of how verse 23 happens as believers share the gospel with others. So again, not a sacrament between a priest and someone who's already a believer, but this is something that involves missions. It is the preaching of the gospel. So, for example, in Mark 6, verse 11, Jesus is sending the disciples out to preach. And he says, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to them, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." The same pattern is seen in Paul's ministry. Paul would go to people who didn't know about Jesus, and he would announce the kingdom to them. And if they heard him, his peace would remain with them, as Elder Boyajian read for us. And if they refused that message, his peace would come back to him. Listen to these words, for example, one of many from Acts 13. "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region," missions. "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium." Paul reflects on this aspect of preaching the gospel in 2 Corinthians 2 when he says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" What Jesus has in mind in verse 23 is not something happening in the church among fellow believers. What he clearly has in mind is what happens when you and I, and the apostles especially, go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. People must respond to it. And Jesus wants you and I to understand the seriousness of what we're doing. It is a serious thing to share the gospel with your child. It is a serious thing to share the gospel with your neighbor or coworker. For Jesus has tied forgiveness and hell, life or death, to this message. And so Jesus can say to the apostles, "Those that hear you, those that listen to you, those that receive the message from you will have life eternal. And those who refuse it, their sins will remain. Shake even the dust of their town off. It will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah, the Las Vegas of the day. It will be better for that place on the day of judgment than for the one who has been exposed to the gospel." I'm a covenant child. I grew up in a church like this one. Children, let me remind you of these things. It is a serious thing to sit here every Sunday. I know you have to be here. I know your parents make you. I make my kids. They want to come, but sometimes I make them. But understand that as Pastor Trescar and I, as your Sunday school teachers, as mom and dad, give you the gospel, what hangs on that is eternal life or eternal damnation and nothing less. And as Jesus sent forth his disciples into the world, he promised them that their message would be tied to life eternal and judgment eternal and nothing less. And I think that was deeply encouraging. As these 11 men went into all the world and risked their lives, and most of them died brutally and miserably, they had encouragement to know that the message they were bringing to people was not optional. It was not something light, but it was the very issue of life and death. It was worth their sacrifices. It was worth their time. And the same is true for us tonight. It's worth your time to pray for your children that they would come to know Christ and to invest your time into teaching them the Word of God. If you don't have children, then you probably have nieces and nephews or grandchildren, or you have a family here in your church. We all have lost loved ones. Maybe some will be seeing this coming week. It's worth starting to pray right now, even tonight, for wisdom and strength from the Holy Spirit to speak to them of the things concerning Christ. It's worth it because it's so serious. Because upon it, Jesus says, hangs the very things of life and death. Many people will try to convince you in your life. Many have tried to convince me that the real substance of what Jesus came to tell us was to be nice to each other. That Jesus really wasn't judgy, that he didn't care that much about sin and judgment, that he was really here to be a great guy and to show us how to be great guys and gals. Let verse 23 forever ruin that lie for you. Jesus sent us forth. At our very first commissioning service in the church, he sent his church forth with a message of life and death. But how wonderful to know that as he sends us forth tonight with that same message, we go in the power of his Holy Spirit and we go into the ministry which he first began millennia ago. May these things encourage you as you leave this place to speak for Christ in a dying world. Let's pray. Father, what a great calling fell on those 11 men, a calling unimaginable in scope and seriousness. And yet at the very moment they received it, they received gifts of grace so rich and free. How we thank you, Father, that that's true for us tonight as well. That as you call each one of us to our own little area of ministry, you have not sent us alone, but you have equipped us with a message, with your Spirit, with a great and ancient calling to seek those that are lost. Father, send us out now, tonight, from this place, bearing to the world message of peace and of judgment. They might hear and believe and turn. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.